John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Barriers. All of us understand what a barrier is in our life. Something that blocks our path. Something that blocks our ability to accomplish what it is that we want to accomplish. Many of us, most of us, probably all of us, if we were to be honest, have experienced barriers in our personal walk with Jesus Christ. We want to be a people that are effectively used for him. We want to be a people that reflect Christ to a world that is lost and dying, that is perishing, but we find that there are barriers in our witness. Unlike Andrew, we find it hard to go and share Jesus with people. We find that there are barriers in our character. Jesus says to Peter, "You are Simon, but you shall be Cephas, you shall be a stone. You're not a stone yet, but you will be." And we find that that gap between what is possible in Christ and what we actually are right now seems to be, how do we get through that gap? How do I break away these things that are hindering my vision of Jesus Christ? How do I break away from my fear of man? And how do I come alive in Christ to, in such a manner that when people see me, they say there is something that is supernaturally natural about that individual. When people look at us, they're like, "I have to have what he or she has." And the problem is that there are so many barriers in front of the church today. Because the church, friends, is not the building, but it is you and I. So that means that there are barriers in our individual lives that has rendered us almost impotent in our ability to proclaim the gospel fully to a world that has become absolutely skeptical. And I wonder if it's because we ourselves have become skeptical of the claims of Jesus. And so I want to challenge us tonight as we look at the witness of Andrew and the conversion of Peter, that we would consider what some of these barriers are in our lives and look at the success of Andrew bringing his brother to Jesus and look at the life of Peter and see the transformation from a man who was boastful and impulsive and often angry and intense and even proud. Go from this sort of impulsive back and forth sort of personality to become the rock that we see in Peter later in life after Pentecost. And so let's begin here with this account, and let's begin with Andrew's witness. Look with me, if you will, at verses 40 and 41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So here we have it. We looked last week at Andrew and the unnamed disciple, which we all agree is probably John the Evangelist, the writer of this gospel. They were with John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb," and they begin to just follow after Jesus. And they're following a little bit back from Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Where do you live?" And that's what I would say to Jesus too. "I just want to see your house." And Jesus says, "Well, come with me, come and see." And so they go with Jesus and they spend the day with him. And in that silence, we don't know what was discussed, but we know that when they left, they were disciples of Jesus. Something profound happened. They got with him, they saw his character, and they knew that this indeed was the Messiah. And the first thing that happened, this is so profound. Andrew immediately goes to his brother and says, "We have found the Messiah." We have found him. And I want us first to consider this witness of Andrew. Consider first how natural an impulse it is when we have found Jesus, when we have really found him, to share it with others. Do you notice that it doesn't say that Jesus said, "Go get your brother"? Andrew was so excited about his discovery that he could not wait to get to his brother. And I wonder sometimes for us if the reason we're not excited about telling people about Christ is because we've lost him. We've lost him behind something. We ask him to come into our heart and be our savior. He comes into our heart and then we trap him in there because we refuse to surrender to the point where he becomes a reality for us. So we can't talk about a Jesus that we haven't found. We can't talk about a Jesus that we do not know. You see, because empty information about Christ, head knowledge, a Christ that we know about, but a Christ that we do not know, there's no impact on society if we go and blankly discuss a Jesus that we've read about. There needs to be an actual, real, impacting communion with the living God who is actually here, who is with us, who loves us and longs for his children to know him as he knows us. And so we look at this reality. We have no record of Jesus saying, go find Simon Peter. Andrew can't wait to tell him. It is a natural outcome of his conviction. It has been said, whoever really believes anything becomes a propagandist. Now, I would just say that I am a total propagandist. I'm not lying. I'm a salesman. Whatever I'm excited about, I insist that you be excited with me. I love music, so I'll discover a new band. I'll be like, ask Noah, he works with me. He's unfortunately subjected to my flavor of the week because it is literally a flavor of the week. I'll be like, this is the best band that has ever existed. Listen to this band. And if you don't say it's the best band that's ever existed, you can't work with me anymore here at the church. And he'll be like, it's pretty awesome. No, I don't think you meant that. It is awesome. Tell me it's awesome. Why aren't we like that about Christ? Why aren't we like that about him? I mean, what is greater? Maybe it's because we've made other things ultimate in our lives, but I'm telling you that the first thing that happened to me when I got radically saved by Jesus at 27 years old is that I went and I told people about him. And you know what happened? It was amazing. I lost all my friends, all of them. I almost lost my wife because she wasn't a believer yet, didn't I? She just gave the yes. Yes, you did. I was excited. And yes, I was by no means a man who had all the information about Jesus. I had met him and I believed that he was everything that he said he was. And I cast my faith upon him and I found myself transformed by Jesus Christ. And I couldn't wait to tell people about it. And I have to say that, yes, there was nervousness in sharing. It was like a little secret. Like I became a Christian and they're like, what? Are you kidding me? I'm like, no, really, he's awesome. I'm telling you, he's awesome. But I can remember that mixture of excitement. I had to tell people about it, but also that weighing shame almost, the reality that the name of Jesus is indeed an offense. For it was an offense to me before it was something sweet to me. Man. John 4:29. I think this is a perfect picture of what I'm talking about when someone is radically touched by an actual exchange with Jesus. Think of the woman at the well, when Jesus unveils to her all her garbage. he's like, yeah, you've had five husbands, and now you're living with the guy that's not you're not married to. And she's like, yay, I met the Savior. I'd be running away from him at that point. But there was this unveiling, he unveiled to her. He had perfect understanding of who she is. And clearly he had compassion upon her, or she wouldn't have been excited about it. And she runs down to her village. And what does she say? Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She doesn't have all the theology in place. She isn't a theologian at all. She's a Samaritan, so she had very whack theology, actually. But she met the Savior, and she brought forth the testimony, I have met him. Come and see. Come and taste of this man. He is amazing. Come and meet him for yourself. You guys, we talk about what we're passionate about. I've often said that as a songwriter. When I got saved, this is one of the interesting, I was a secular artist, signed to Mercury Records, here I am still doing secular music, although I'd been dropped from my label, and I get radically saved, and then I start writing songs, and I got so excited about Christ, and I started to dive into the scripture so much, and I started reading, I began my love for, as I've said before, I don't read anyone unless they've been dead for at least 20 years, because it's just not safe today to read people that are living, and I want them to stand the test of time. And so I remember I just reading all this stuff, reading the Bible, and I'm just so excited about the Word of God. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I've waited so long to discover this. And then I go to write songs, and all of a sudden I'm writing these worship songs, and I was kind of embarrassed by them. I'm like, I keep writing these love songs to Jesus. And I remember my wife was not a believer yet. And one day, and she was so irritated by my newfound passion. I mean, she really acted like I was cheating on her. And I played her this song. I'm like, listen to this new song I just wrote. And she goes, why are you always writing songs for Jesus? That was funny. And I'm like, I don't know. That's what I'm thinking about. That's what I'm passionate about. And now I'm so grateful, and she is so grateful that we have songs that we can worship our King with, but we talk about, we think about, we write about, we sing about whatever it is that we're passionate about. Isn't that true? Notice that Andrew is always bringing people to Christ. There are only three accounts of him really doing anything in the Gospel of John. We see in John chapter 6, he brings the boy with the loaves and two small fish to Jesus. Again, in John chapter 12, verses 20 and 22, there's these Greeks that come looking for Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Andrew, once again, just brings them to Jesus. Nothing significant is said of this man. Possibly the greatest contribution that he brought to the church was introducing his brother Peter to Jesus. He seems absolutely comfortable with his position in life. He has found the Savior and he needs nothing else. And all he wants to do is introduce people to Christ. Do you feel like you have to have something special, some sort of extraordinary, like I will begin to tell people about Jesus when I've read through my volumes of systematic theology, which none of you are going to do unless you're a Bible college student. Even then, you probably won't do it. So let's get real and begin to face the fact that what we need is a face-to-face exchange with Christ so that we know the God that we love and serve and bring him to others. Man, here he has not even been a disciple for 24 hours, and he's already brought someone to Jesus who became a disciple. Some of you have been believers for years and have still never tried to introduce someone to Christ. It shouldn't be that way. Listen, you're not responsible for their salvation, but you are responsible to introduce them to the Savior. That's what it means to preach, to introduce or herald in the King. If we do not impress, you guys, our conviction that Christ is the Messiah upon an unbelieving generation, the unbelieving generation will impress upon you its doubts that he is. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish Baptist preacher, said that. If we do not impress upon an unbelieving generation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the unbelieving generation will impress upon our minds that he might not be. Are we willing to take the battle to the lost and begin to rescue the lost? Notice, secondly, another thing for us to consider from this passage is that Andrew did not use any argumentation. He wasn't throwing out apologetics. People ask me, a lot of young guys, some of you here have asked me, like, what do you think of apologetics? I think apologetics are awesome. I love them. I love to read them. I think that we need to, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we need to have logic on fire. I think that we need to be a thinking people. We need to be able to articulate what we believe sensibly, intelligently to a lost generation. But I have never led anyone to Jesus Christ through an argument. We are called to be witnesses. That means not a lawyer. And so the purpose, I believe, of apologetics primarily, and I'm not saying that no one's ever been saved through a good argument. I'm sure there has been. But I would say that the purpose of apologetics is to increase our faith, to increase our confidence that the one who we speak of is actually who he said he is. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. If you have found Christ, you can say that you have. Nobody can argue against your personal testimony. Nobody. If you have really met the Savior, you have the absolute right to tell people that you have. You have the right and the authority and the power from heaven to tell the dead to rise, because Jesus Christ dwells within us. What are our barriers in our witness? Let's consider this quickly. Why are we afraid to share the love of Christ with people? I think the first barrier is doubt.
we have worshiped at the false altar of relativism, which has so permeated our beliefs that we are unwilling to take a stand for anything. Relativism, for those of you who don't know what that is the belief that there is no truth. The truth is totally subjective, that if it's true for you, that's great, but just don't tell me it's true for me. And this has infiltrated the church. It's infiltrated the way an entire generation processes truth, and it's problematic. If we lose truth, we lose Jesus. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if there is no truth for you and you're unsure of what truth is, then you lose Jesus in the process, and it creates doubt. A prime example of this, I was reading today a review of a book called Hole in the Gospel, and it was a review written by a young man somewhere in the United States who reviews Christian books, and I think he might be a pastor, and it said this, he wrote this about himself, and it bothered me. Let me share what he did. I won't give you his name. It says, blank is a 20-something married guy living in blank who is trying to figure out what it means to follow Christ in the 21st century. He is finding that there is no one way to be a Christian, no single belief system, no single Bible interpretive method. Faith is too messy for that. Now, that sounds all great, but it sounds really, really ambiguous and wishy-washy and very unwilling to take a stand for truth. Now, maybe that's not what he meant by it, but that's just how I read it. It's just this kind of like this... It's almost like we think that it's cool to be ambiguous today. And people are longing to know how they can be saved out of their lostness. When I was 27 years old, I didn't need anyone to beat around the bush. I was completely dead in my sins, depraved, lost, broken, and I just wanted someone to tell me the truth. And now we go out in the name of Jesus and we say, in this kind of ambiguous manner, well, this is kind of what it means, but I'm not even really sure. We don't know what it means. Actually, we don't know. We're just trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. Make a decision. Follow Jesus. Take a stand for something. This is the reality before us. It bothers me. It lacks faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All of this has created uneasiness in our witness. We can't believe that we are more appealing by being ambiguous. I promise you that we're not. Let us believe that gray is still dark. Let us become a little more black and white. I think the second issue, the second thing that is a barrier to our witness is fear. Proverbs 21:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Our unwillingness to share is connected to an irrational fear of the opinions of people. This unveils our unfortunate preoccupation with self. We are, as David Foster Wallace, one of my favorite dead authors who just died last year, said that we are a solipsist generation. We love ourselves so much that we have this horrible fear of dying alone, having loved nothing but ourselves. Man. But there is this reality. We are so terrified with what people will think. Doesn't that show that we think maybe a little too much about ourselves? Matthew 10, verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Don't you wish that one was not written? I'm like, you know what? I just scratched it out, guys. You can just... scratch it out, the little marker, if you don't like that one. But it doesn't really go anywhere, and it doesn't actually change the truth of it. We will always deny him, guys, if we refuse to deny ourselves. We will always deny him if we refuse to deny ourselves. And this is the reality, is when we refuse to deny ourselves, then we're afraid of what everyone thinks of us. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love, which brings me to the third reason that we put up barriers in our witness, and that is lovelessness. The fact of the matter is that perfect love casts out fear. Our fear of men shows that we do not actually love God as we ought to. We can all admit that there are just times when, if we just begin by being honest, Jesus, I just don't love you like I know I ought to, because perfect love casts out fear. It casts it out. It puts it away. Are we willing to cast out our fear by falling more deeply in love with Jesus? The love of self has replaced the love of Christ and others. We're told that at the end of the age, and I'm not saying, and I don't care what your eschatology is, we can all agree that Jesus is coming at some point and that we're closer today than we were yesterday. And this I know for sure, that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that at the end of the age, the love of many will grow cold. And I think that we see that happening all around us. People are growing cold toward Christ. Believers are growing cold toward Christ. And we need our hearts inflamed once again to fall so in love with Jesus that I cannot wait to tell others about him. Well, let's move on to barriers in our character. Look with me, if you will, at verse 42. So Andrew bringing Peter to Jesus, and it says, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. And we have before us, in the conversion of Peter, a revelation of Christ's supernatural understanding of people, where they are at and what they can be in him. And I want us to first consider the look of Christ. I love this. There's a stare and there's a sentence. It says that Jesus looked at him. And this is a profound thing, that Jesus looked. It's not just like a glance. It's a penetrating look. It's an intent look into the depths of who he is. Remember what it says at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Many believed on him, but he did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man. He understood the heart of man. He knew who he was looking at, for he was God and he was man, and he understood perfectly. And there is this penetrating look into the very soul of Peter. Can you imagine Jesus standing in the flesh before you and looking into your eyes? Have you ever stood before someone and felt them read you? I've met Christians who had this uncanny ability to just see into the depths of who you are, and you just feel undone. Well, if someone can do that to you that's not Christ, imagine Jesus just looking at you and he sees exactly who you are. He knows your whole history before he even opens his mouth. And there is this knowing in his eyes, perfect, absolute, perfect knowledge of everything that you are and everything that you can become in him. And I imagine, I love it, it often says that like the young rich ruler, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. We see that he looked at the people, said he looked out at the people and he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, he looked with such understanding, this mixture of love, and I probably believe actual heartbrokenness over the state of fallen humanity. This is why he was called the Son of Sorrows. But the penetrating look of Jesus into Peter's eyes gave him a full revelation of everything that Peter was in the moment and everything that he would become in the future. Psalm 11:4, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And I want you guys to understand that God still looks at us with that penetrating stare. He knows each of you, even if you have not recognized his presence. He has looked into your soul. He knows what you are made up for. He thought of you before the foundation of the world. He is your creator. He knows you. And he longs for us to know him as he knows us. He not only sees into our present state, but he sees what we can become. He doesn't just see actualities, but he sees possibilities. Mark 4:22, it says, for there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. It's like he looks at Peter and says, this is who you are, Simon. In other words, you're hot-headed, you're unstable, you're self-confident, and you're impulsive, but in me, you will become a rock. Do you feel like Peter before he became Peter the Rock? Do you feel like Jesus looks into your soul and he sees you as unstable, hot-headed, arrogant, impulsive, and you feel undone by him? Because you guys, you cannot come into the presence of God without being undone. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. It wasn't even an actual scene. He has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he falls on his face. Woe is me, I am undone. And I wonder if the reason that we have so many barriers in our lives is because we are unwilling to look into the face of God and allow him to show us who we really are actually now and what we can become in him, because it costs too much to get from point A to point B. And we're not willing to make the sacrifices. And yes, God is sovereign and nothing will foil his plan, but it does seem like it's possible to affect his plan individually for ourselves. I know that I have stopped God from doing what he would like to do in my life because he's never the author of my sin. And so it is. He looks to us, this perfect marriage of human responsibility and God's sovereignty coming into a collision. And he says, this is who I want you to be. This is who I intend you to be. But there has to be this moment of breaking before Christ. There has to be a willingness to enter into the process of sanctification. Salvation, yes, there is a justification that happens in a moment. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and you become a new creature in him, covered by him. But then there is this long, we have been saved, we shall be saved, and we are being saved. There is this reality that we will go through a process of sanctification and we can't avoid it and we need to surrender to it or our lives will be miserable and we will be useless in the hands of our Maker. Look, he gives him a new name. And what does that represent? He says, you are Simon, but you shall be Cephas. You are impulsive, you are hot-headed, you are proud, but you shall someday be a rock in me. And this new name, a new name for us, speaks of a new relationship. It is an identification in the scriptures of a person's character, especially in the Old Testament. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver, becomes Israel, which means God prevails. The new name represented a new relationship to God. And not only a new relationship, but it represented new responsibilities unto God. The new name speaks of that absolute dependence. He is your master now. I am no longer in control of my life. Jesus Christ has the right to dictate his own terms in and through me. I don't have that right anymore. I gave up that right when I asked Christ to be my Lord and Savior. But we see when we read through the Gospels, it would take time to knock that self-confidence out of Peter. It would take time for him to become the man that God intended him to be. I want to ask you guys tonight, are you becoming the ideal that is in Christ's mind for you? Are you allowing Christ to create in you his ideal for you? Are you allowing him to make you into the image that he intended for you before the foundation of the world? You guys, we don't know who we are. We have lost ourselves. And Christ comes to change us into his likeness that we might once again discover who we really are in him. And I ask you also the question, are you seeing that ideal in others? When you look at your brother, your sister, when you look out, do you see this is what they can become in Jesus and I will love them toward that place? Isn't it so hard that we see people's actuality and we just can't tolerate them? We're like, whoa, if only Jesus could change them quicker. You know what? They're probably thinking the same thing about you. And we all are just a messy family. And that I will agree with that man who wrote that little blog. Faith is messy. But we should be loving people, loving each other toward the actuality. So what are the barriers in our character? Well, let's really quickly in closing, let's consider the failings of Peter to help us understand our own barriers. And I'm sorry, Peter's awesome. He ended really well. So we can look at his failings in his early ministry to investigate this. And I'm going to consider Peter's backsliding, literally what I would call his decline and his restoration. And it begins really with a triumphant declaration. You don't have to turn to these verses. I'm just going to go through them really quickly. Remember the declaration, Jesus says, who do you think I am? And Peter was the one that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew 16:16, it's in the Synoptic Gospels. He declares who Jesus is. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood did not give you this information. But the Spirit, God, spoke to you this truth. But then Jesus begins to immediately tell the disciples, and here is the beginning of the downward spiral into the barriers that keep us from God's transforming our character. And this is the beginning. Jesus says, the Son of Man has to suffer. He's going to have to go to the cross. He's going to have to die. And what does Peter do? The first thing, right after he has this victorious declaration of who Christ is, he gets impulsive and he rebukes Jesus. He rebukes him. It says, Peter took him aside in Matthew 16, 22 and 23 and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, okay, so Peter, this declaration, Jesus, you're this. And then in his pride and impulse, he makes this ridiculous rebuke to Christ, his master. Have you been impulsive? This is a barrier for us. In Matthew 18, 21, we see once again, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Why do you think Peter was asking him that? Because he didn't want to forgive whoever he was asking about. We don't know. But there's this unforgiving spirit. This. You see how insidious it is. It begins to expand. And now we see Peter asking the silly question, do I have to keep forgiving? I don't really want to keep forgiving. And then he becomes boastful. In Matthew 26, 35, Peter said to him, after Jesus said, you will deny me. Three times, Peter, you will deny me. You can't go where I'm going. Peter's like, I'll do anything. I'll lay down my life for you. And what does Peter say? He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Oh, Peter's boastfulness, little did he know, as if Jesus hadn't already proved to him that he could see into his character. Anything that Jesus said, Peter should have accepted by the very fact that it was uttered from the lips of Christ. Something is going wrong. A downward spiral has begun. Backsliding has entered into the life of Peter. Self-absorbed, we see in Mark 14:37, when Jesus brings Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he says, stay, watch, and pray while I go and pray. And while Jesus is in torment and prayer in the garden, sweating blood, he comes back and he finds Peter asleep. And what does he say? Then he came and found him sleeping and said to Peter, notice he uses his old name, not the name of Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not even watch for 1 hour? Oh, and then it gets even better. Right then, the time has come. Jesus is to be arrested. Judas betrays Jesus, and all the soldiers are around. And Peter, in his hot-headedness, pulls out a sword and cuts off a dude's ear. So many of you have done that. You're like, that is so me. But you know what it's like to become inflamed, out of control, hot-headed. And then there comes the complete denial. Oh, the sadness of that story. Jesus, it says that he followed Jesus from afar, far from Christ. He's following him. And there Jesus is being beaten and being falsely accused. And Peter stands by a fire. And they said, aren't you one of his disciples? He says, I am not. First time. Again, he's asked. I swear to you, I am not. And the third time it says, he cursed, I am not. And at that moment, the rooster crowed. And it says that Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, this is so powerful because we had the beginning of Peter's conversion, of Jesus looking into the eyes of Peter. And in verse 61 and 62, it says, and the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Eye contact once again. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. What Jesus was about to do would be the key to Peter becoming the man Christ intended. You see, Jesus on the cross was the key to Peter's victory. And Peter didn't understand that. And I love it because when Jesus looked across that courtyard, what do you think was that look? Do you think it was a look of disappointment? Peter, how could you do this? All these errors in your personality, how could you do this? I don't believe that's what it was, but I believe it was a look of compassion and love. I believe it was the love of Christ that broke Peter. I believe that Christ looked across that courtyard and said, Peter, it's going to be all right. I have you covered. You have proven yourself incapable of following me in your flesh. I am about to make it possible for you to follow me fully because I will come and live within you. He had no idea. And here is the key, guys. This is how the barriers are torn down. See, the barrier is not his impulsiveness. It's not his pride. It's not his hot-headedness. The barrier was the denial and refusal of the cross.
That was his barrier. Every time Jesus brought up the cross with the disciples would immediately ignore what he said, not understand it, and begin to talk about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The denial of the cross was what led to his decline and ultimately his denial of his Christ. And the great barrier in our becoming a disciple of Jesus is a refusal or denial of the cross of Calvary. You see, barriers have been torn down by the cross. We have no excuse. We don't work toward victory. We work from it. The disciples were absolute failures while Christ walked upon the planet. You know why? Because Christ had not come to dwell within them yet. They were trying to follow him, imitate him. You cannot imitate Christ unless Christ has put himself in you. Do we understand that? You see, the barrier had to be torn down. Peter's failure is an illustration for us that it is futile for us to try to live the Christian life apart from Christ. For what makes a Christian is Christ in you. There's no other way. You can't be a Christian because of your intellect, because of your understanding. You can't follow Christ at a distance. You can't follow him at all unless he has put his spirit within you. And that can only happen through the cross. And Peter's backsliding for that period of time was due to his denial of the cross. And we do it too. We want Jesus, but we don't want the cross because the cross requires that we die. The cross says, no longer shall you dictate your life to me. The cross says, I have died with Christ and I have rose again with him. It is our door of hope. This is why we name the church, that we would be a people that preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else.
Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Have you tonight, guys, been crucified with Christ? Because the key to removing the barriers from your witness and removing the barriers from the transformation of your character comes down to one thing and one thing alone. Have you laid down your life fully at the foot of the cross? Because it is only when we surrender to the sweetness of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished at Calvary. Calvary isn't just a place where he forgave your sins and that's all there is to it. Calvary is a place where we enter in through the cross, we partake in his death, and we rise again in the victoriousness of his life. He came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And you have to understand that if you have barriers in your life, Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. We have no barriers. We just need to surrender. The only decision that a Christian really can make is the decision to submit. All of our failings are due to our independence. Sin is directly connected to independence. We need a declaration of dependence upon Jesus Christ for everything. He alone can give us the victory in our witness. He alone can transform us into the men and women that he intended us to be. May we discover our new name in him. Amen. Let's pray.